places, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. First, the second Psalm, and then the last part of Matthew 22. We begin reading Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." We read now in Matthew 22, beginning at verse 41 and reading to the end of the chapter, verse 46. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool'? If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. We read the word of God this far. These passages of Scripture, with others, are the basis of the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 13, questions and answers 33 and 34. In Lord's Day 13, we have this confession of Reformed believers. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. But we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. Toward the end of his ministry, beloved, Jesus was put on the spot by his enemies. They ganged up on him in order, as we are told in Matthew 22, which records those incidents, in order to entangle him in his talk, and thus, of course, discredit his ministry. First, the Pharisees and the Herodians put a tempting question to him concerning paying taxes to Caesar. If they could get him to say something that would question paying taxes to the Roman Caesar, that would bring him into conflict with Rome. And on the other hand, if he came out forthrightly for paying taxes to the Roman Caesar, he would discredit himself with the Jewish people who hated their slavery to Rome. Next, the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection of the dead, put a question to him about a hypothetical woman who had married 7 different husbands, one after the other, asking Jesus, whose wife will that woman be in the resurrection? And then finally, the Pharisees put another question to Jesus, similarly tempting him. Jesus answered all of those questions wisely and successfully so that all, including his tempting interrogators, marveled at his answers. And at that point, Jesus himself put a question to his tempters, to the Pharisees. And his question was the question that I have chosen for the theme of this sermon, concerning the Christ, whose son is he? That was a fine question. That was a biblical question. That was a question concerning a fundamental of the faith that those Pharisees professed to believe and to teach, as it is a fundamental of the Christian faith. And it was a question that the answer to which pointed out who he really was, whom these tempters were opposing, and whose ministry those tempters were opposing to discredit. It was a fine question, because in the answer to that question lies the significance of Jesus Christ and his ministry, so that all ought to believe on him and to confess him. Concerning the Christ or the Messiah, whose son is he? Quickly, the Pharisees responded to Jesus by answering, "The Christ must be and is the son of David, the great king of Israel in the Old Testament." And so far as their answer went, that answer, of course, was correct. In 2 Samuel 7, in a revelation to David through the prophet Nathan, God made known that David would have a son who would build God's house and who would be the man by whom God would establish his everlasting kingdom. But the answer of the Pharisees that the Christ is the son of David is not complete and does not go far enough. And the Lord then pointed that out to the Pharisees when he asked yet another question. If the Christ is the son of David, how then did David in the Spirit call the Christ his Lord? In that question, the Lord was referring to and brought to the attention of the Pharisees Psalm 110, verse 1. There, David, the writer of Psalm 110, said this: "The Lord, that is Jehovah God, said unto my Lord," that is the Christ or the Messiah, "sit thou at my right hand." In Psalm 110, verse 1, David therefore called the Christ his Lord. The Christ would be more than David's son. The Christ would be greater than David, as you would not expect a son, a mere son of David, to be. So much greater would the Christ be that he would be David's Lord. And that implies that the Christ would be the Son of God. Only one who is the Son of God could be and would be the Lord of David. And that's the question now that comes to each of us this morning in the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Christ, whose son is he? Whose son do you and I confess him to be? The answer to that question adds something to the identity of the man Jesus, part of which has already been taught in the immediately preceding Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism. In Lord's Day 11, this Jesus has been confessed to be Jesus, that is, as is the meaning of the name Jesus, the Savior, the one and only Savior. In the following Lord's Day, Lord's Day 12, this Jesus has been identified, and you and I have confessed him to be the Christ, the anointed one of God, the one whom God had appointed and qualified to be the prophet, the priest, and the king, and by that threefold office to be our Savior. And now comes yet another question concerning your confession and mine about the man Jesus. Whose son is he? In our answer to that question, which is the only begotten Son of God, we make the confession concerning Jesus that is basic to the other two confessions that we have made, namely that he is Jesus the Savior and that he is the Christ or the appointed one of God. You see, if Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God, he cannot be the Savior, and he cannot be the Christ. But because he is the only begotten Son of God, he is Jesus, the only Savior, and he is the Christ, the one man whom God has appointed to save the church and to establish God's kingdom in all the universe. Here we come to the rock bottom foundation of the confession of the Christian church and of each child of God concerning Jesus Christ. Consider with me then this morning the Christ, whose son is he? Jesus' question. Let's notice first his unique parentage, or to say it differently, his unique sonship, his precious work, and his praise by his people who know him as the only begotten Son. The Christ, whose son is he, his unique parentage, his precious work, his praise by his people. The man Jesus, about whom is the entire scripture and who is the content of the preaching of the church, is the Son of God. And this man Jesus is the son or child of God uniquely. He is the Son of God in a way that no one else is a son or a child of God. There are different ways to be children of God, even as there are different ways among us to be the children of parents. Some are the children of their parents by natural generation or begetting and natural birth. Others are children, truly children, by way of adoption, by way of a legal decision on the part of their parents. So with regard to God our Father, he has children in different ways, and Jesus is his child uniquely. That means that God is the Father of Jesus in a unique manner. The parentage of Jesus, that is God's fatherhood of him, is in this way that Jesus, the man Jesus, has been begotten by God. He is the only child who has been begotten of God. And that means that God the Father, the first person of the Holy Trinity, who is one being but three distinct persons, three in the Godhead who say, I, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That Jesus is the only begotten Son of God means that God the Father has brought Jesus forth out of his own being. The Father has produced a Son by generation from his own being. This is the confession of the Christian Church in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, and then our Lord. And it is exactly that confession of the Christian Church and our confession, therefore, that the Heidelberg Catechism is explaining at this point. The Catechism is explaining that part of the Apostles' Creed that identifies and confesses Jesus to be the only begotten Son of God. This confession in the Apostles' Creed and of the Christian Church is based squarely upon Holy Scripture. Especially the Gospel and the Epistles of John explicitly describe Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we read about Jesus, the man Jesus, our Savior, that he is the Word who became flesh, the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. In verse 18 of John 1, we read that no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, again referring to the Jesus that the Gospel of John will reveal, the only begotten Son. And now notice this in verse 18, who is in the bosom of the Father. That's where a child lies, in the bosom of the parent who begot him. This only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, hath revealed him. And then you have the well-known 16th verse of John 3, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And again in John, that is a description of and an identification of the man Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. Here, today, every preacher who cares about the welfare of the church and who has a zeal for the great confession that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God has to warn the congregation against modern Bible versions. In recent years, many translations of the Bible have appeared in English and which also contend with the authorized version or the King James Version, which we use and which we ought to use to be the accepted English translation of the Bible. There are many things wrong with many of these modern versions, and not least of which is that many of them, and they openly acknowledge this, are not faithful translations of the very words of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. The translators take liberties with the translation to substitute their own idea as to what a text or a paragraph is teaching for the very words of the Bible themselves that God inspired. And no Bible ought to be acceptable to those who believe the verbal inspiration of Scripture. We don't want to hear and learn the ideas and thoughts of translators. We want to hear and know the very words that God inspired, but now in the English language. But particularly, and that's why I bring this up at this point, some of the modern translations omit the words in the Gospel and Epistles of John, only begotten Son, at every point. That's true, for example, of that version, which is one of the severest rivals of the authorized version among Reformed churches and Christians, the New International Version, or the NIV, where John has only begotten Son, the New International Version has one and only Son, omitting the word begotten. That's inexcusable. The Greek original in the Gospel and Epistles of John used the word that means only begotten. To omit the word begotten is to remove the foundation from the Christian faith. The foundation of the Christian faith is the truth that Jesus is the Son of God uniquely, the Son of God, and then the Son of God uniquely. And everything depends upon that. Lose that. Allow that to be taken away from you, and everything will be lost in the end, including that this Jesus is the one and only Savior. and that this Jesus is God's appointed servant to do God's work of salvation and kingdom building in the world. And besides that, it's not even true, as this and other translations have it, that Jesus is the one and only Son of God. He isn't the one and only Son of God. Our Heidelberg Catechism makes that plain in the very question that we're considering this morning. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? God has many children. You are among those children. I am one of His children. But Jesus is the child of God uniquely, in a way that you are not and never will be, nor I. The way of being begotten by God. As is true of all of the New Testament, the clear teaching of the New Testament that Jesus is the Son of God by being begotten is also found in the Old Testament. And the truth of Jesus being the Son of God uniquely is found in the Old Testament, particularly in Psalm 2, which we read this morning. There in verse 7, the one who is the Christ, the great Son of David, who will come one day, says this: "The Lord," that is Jehovah God, the triune God, "hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." Jesus has been brought forth, or begotten, or generated out of the very being of God. The result of that is that Jesus' nature or being is the same as the being that begot Him. And because the being that begot Him is the being of God, this man, Jesus, is not only a man by virtue of his birth in history from the Virgin Mary, but he is also, in addition to being a man, God Himself. What you produce, the child that you bring forth, by virtue of having been produced out of your nature, shares your nature. Your child is not a vegetable. Your child is not an animal. Your child is not an angel. Because no vegetable, no angel, no animal produced that child. But your child is a human, sharing with you the nature that produced the child. So much is that true that, as everybody recognizes, your child shares with you many of your physical and even your psychological characteristics. You have produced yourself in your child, but in a different person. So it is with regard to the sonship of Jesus as begotten of God. He is God. He is the Son of God in this sense, that He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He is the natural Son of God, as our Heidelberg Catechism describes Him. Not a child by a gracious decision of God, but by natural generation. The Nicene Creed, which is another important early Christian creed, along with our Apostles' Creed, which we are considering in a way this morning, does justice to the truth that Jesus is the natural Son of God when it says, being of one substance with the Father, one essence, one being with the Father, therefore being God Himself. Also, our Heidelberg Catechism does justice to this unique sonship of Jesus when it says about Him as the Son of God, that He is the eternal Son of God. There never was a time when Jesus was not the Son of God. Eternally, the first person produced Him or brought Him forth out of His own being. Before God made the world, prior to human history, prior, therefore, also to Jesus' birth as a man from the Virgin Mary, He was and is the Son of God. He shares, therefore, the perfections of God, the attributes of God. With the being of the first person, Jesus shares the perfections of that being. Jesus, according to His divine nature, He has two natures, a human that He obtained through the Virgin Mary and a divine which He has by this begetting of the Father. Jesus shares in God's almightiness, in God's all wisdom, in God's holiness, and in all of the other virtues or perfections of God. The sonship of Jesus, therefore, is different, qualitatively different from your being a child of God and mine. That difference is explained in the Catechism when the Catechism says, we are children adopted of God by grace, for His sake, that is, for the sake of Jesus Christ, God's unique and eternal child. This does not cast doubts upon nor minimize your being a child of God and my being a child of God. We are truly and really the children of God. We truly and really, we who believe in Jesus Christ, and you who are the real children of believers who believe in Jesus Christ also, you have God as your Father. Truly and really, you are in a relationship to God as being a son or a daughter to your heavenly Father. There's no doubt about that. There's no minimizing of that. That's the conviction of faith that comes out in the Catechism itself. Since we are also the children of God. Nevertheless, we are children in a radically different way from the way in which Christ is the Son of God. You and I are the children of God, not naturally, not by having been produced out of the being of God, but by adoption. That's a legal decision and act of God to make us, who were not naturally the children of God at all, but the children of the devil, His children. That adoption God carried out in the cross of Jesus Christ. Our being children of God, therefore, is because of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ died for us. We are the children of God. What God was doing in the cross of Jesus Christ was writing out the legal adoption papers, making us His sons and His daughters. And then when that word of the cross is preached in such a way that we have the forgiveness of sins, that adoption that God accomplished in the cross is sealed in our consciousness and made our own personal certainty, so that we know that we are the adopted children of God. But we became the children of God. Now, God had decreed that we would be His children from eternity, but He adopted us in history at the cross and brings this home to our consciousness in the preaching of the gospel. In that sense, we are not eternally the children of God, just as we are not naturally the children of God. One child does God have naturally and eternally. All of the rest of the family of God are children by adoption. And that means that in the family of God, one child has the preeminence, and that is this Jesus. Now, in our families, that's not a good idea. In fact, there's something wrong with that, that parents would have a favorite and make it known to all of the family that one child in the family, regardless whether some may be adopted and some may be children naturally, one child is the favorite child. That's not right, because all are equally our children, and we love all of them the same, and we treat our children with fairness. That's wisdom in child rearing and in family life. There's always the danger, because of our sinful natures, of jealousies, even in a family in which all of the children are the children of the same parents and may even share the same flesh and blood. Always the danger is that our families are troubled by jealousy. That's sinful and that's shameful, just as it's sinful and shameful that the spiritual family of God, a congregation, should be riven by jealousies and troubled by the strife that come from jealousies. Not only in the congregation do we love our neighbor as ourselves, but these people are our brothers and our sisters, adopted by God, like us, out of grace, for Christ's sake. We must put that down, and we must resist all temptations to jealousies. And certainly we must work at it that our covenant homes and families are not troubled by this jealousy. But in the family of God, it's right and necessary that one child has the preeminence. That's God's will for His only begotten Son. Colossians 1 tells us that it's the will of God that this Jesus have the preeminence in all things. Finally, when the whole world is renewed as the kingdom of Christ, and all the redeemed out of all nations are perfectly saved, the only begotten Son will have the honor, and the only begotten Son will have the preeminence in all things. Romans 8, verse 29 tells us that God has predestinated us to be children. that he has done that so that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's his purpose. Christ is worthy of that because as the only begotten Son, he is not only the Son of God, but he is God himself, the Son, in human nature. That's our confession. The Christ. Whose son is he? What do you say to that question? What do I say? You must say something. Everyone here, everyone who comes in contact with the gospel this morning, must say something. And that question is not put forth only by the minister. That question is put forth by Jesus himself through the minister. Your answer as the Church of Christ and as members of the Church of Christ, like mine, is not merely the Son of David, but also and especially the only begotten Son of God. How important is that truth and that confession? It is exactly the truth that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God that gives worth and that makes precious all of his work and all of his word. That's why I said to lose the truth that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God is finally to lose everything of the Christian religion. Because everything of the Christian religion and everything of the Christian life has worth and is precious because of who Jesus is, the only begotten Son of God. That holds true, first of all, of Jesus' work of redeeming us by his blood. There is another name that we call Jesus. And yet, one more aspect to the great confession we make of him. And that name and that aspect of our confession is Lord. In the Apostles' Creed, which is being explained in this Lord's Day, the confession that Jesus is Lord follows immediately the confession that he is the only begotten Son of God. And that's why our Heidelberg Catechism treats both of these in the same Lord's Day. And I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord, our Lord. The Catechism asks in question 34, wherefore callest thou him our Lord, and then answers, because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood. Jesus is our Lord because he has redeemed us. He has bought us so that we are liberated or freed from the bondage of sin and from all of the enslaving, tyrannizing, destructive, and damning power of the devil. Christ, by his redemption, has freed us from that true and ultimate misery. And what is more, by his redemption, all his life long, but especially in his suffering and death on the cross, he has bought us in such a way that now he has made us his property. Redemption is not only that he has freed us from something, but redemption is also that he has freed us to something. He has freed us from our sins and the guilt and shame of them, and thus freed us from the ruling, tyrannical power of the devil, which destroys us in this life and will damn us forever if we remain in that power. But not so as to set us on our own. Some redemption that would be. set us on our own. You don't want to be on your own, do you? I don't. Knowing the power of our sinful nature, knowing the allurements of the world to us, knowing how that once we were perfectly holy, we couldn't even stand then apart from Christ, but we fell and gave ourselves to the power of the devil. That's not freedom, to be on our own. Oh no, Christ bought us in such a way as to make us his own property. That redemption was total, soul and body. We belong to him now. That's what we confessed at the beginning of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's our only comfort in life and death. We are not our own, but belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's the explanation. He redeemed us. He bought us. By paying the price to the justice of God. That's how we were freed from sin and the devil. And that's how we entered into the liberty of belonging to Jesus our Lord. He paid the price. And what was that price? His blood. And that blood was precious blood. The Catechism calls it that. Mere gold and silver couldn't do it. It had to be blood. Blood poured out as a life. And that blood had to be the blood not only of a pure and perfectly holy man, that would not have paid what is owed to God to set us free, but that blood had to be the blood of one who is the only begotten Son of God. That blood had to be the blood of God Himself. Only that could redeem. And that blood was spilled on Calvary. Out of his head where the crown of thorns pressed him. Out of the holes in his hands and in his feet. And from his back, which was bleeding from the strokes of the whips. The blood of God spilled out drop by drop. Precious blood. And if anyone objects that I mustn't speak of the blood of Jesus as the blood of God, he is mistaken. For Scripture itself uses this admittedly daring language. In Acts 20, verse 28, the apostle is addressing the elders of the church, the minister and the elders. And it's good that the minister and the elders, that I myself, in whatever capacity I may still have to work with the Church of Christ, hear this word of the apostle. Feed the Church of God, which he, that's God, hath purchased with his own blood. That's God's blood. Now that blood was spilled, that blood of God was spilled in the man Jesus. Nevertheless, because Jesus, as to his person, when he was spilling that blood, was and is the only begotten Son of God, that makes his blood God's blood. That makes that blood precious, the only blood, the only life that could redeem sinful human beings, that could deliver sinners from the power of the devil. that could make sinners truly free by becoming the property of Jesus, the Lord. Young people and children, are you listening? There is never a Savior besides Jesus Christ. There can never be a Savior of human beings or one who will establish the wonderful kingdom of God in the world besides Jesus Christ. That's impossible. So when someday false religions come to you, and they will more and more in this country, whether Islam or some other false religion, setting Jesus aside and telling you that some other person, some other man, some other hero is the true Savior and Lord, you know they're lying and you will not be deceived by them. Why not? Why can't any other be the Savior? Because God has one begotten child. And there is one man in history who has been and is, as to his person, the only begotten Son of God, which gives to his redemption its worth and value. So that, as we confess in the Canons of Dort, Head 2, Chapter 3, the death of the Son of God. Notice that. They're talking about Jesus, but deliberately refer to the death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. And the next chapter goes on to explain why the death of Jesus has infinite worth and value. That is because the person was not only really man and perfectly holy, but also the only begotten Son of God. There's comfort here for you and me as vile sinners who struggle sometimes with the question, can my sinful nature and can my sinful deeds really be forgiven by God? There may be some in particular who struggle with that question because of the enormity of their sinfulness and sins in their own consciousness. And here's the comforting answer of the gospel of Jesus Christ to us all who are correct in our judgment of ourselves and our abasing of ourselves, but in penitence are asking the question, can it possibly be that blood of Jesus Christ atoned for me? And the answer is, it could, and it did, and it does. So that no matter how gross, and how vile, and how inexcusable your sin and mine, those sins for which we are penitent by the grace of God, have been atoned and covered and blotted out by the blood of Jesus, and is now blotted out in your own consciousness, because that blood was the blood of the eternal Son of God, of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to redeem you and me from all our sins. demons and the power of the devil. That same worth and value that make the blood of Jesus Christ precious, make all of the work of Jesus Christ worthy and precious and valuable. Because Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, what you and I do in His name is worthwhile and precious and valuable and will be rewarded by God. The word that is preached, because it's the word of the only begotten Son of God, is of worth and value. A word of salvation that accomplishes wonderful things. We ought to hear it and believe it, not only because it's about the only begotten Son of God, but because the only begotten Son of God in heaven is speaking that word. Listen to it. Believe it. The church isn't just one religious organization among many. But as the body and bride of Jesus Christ, I'm talking about Trinity Protestant Reformed Church. This is the body and bride in its institutional form of the only begotten Son of God. That makes this congregation precious. Membership, lively membership in it, worthwhile. And all of the commands of Jesus Christ also share in the worth and authority of the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. The calling that comes to us then is to believe on Him. That's how Psalm 2 ends, the psalm we read. Kiss the Son. Kiss Him by believing on Him. That's the meaning the last part of the last verse makes plain. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. Trust is faith. What a grievous sin not to believe on Him, to reject His word, to deny Him. Psalm 2 is all about the destruction that the Lord and His Christ will wreak upon those, even though they be the kings and the rulers of the world, who oppose Jesus Christ. But to everyone who puts his or her trust in Him, the word is, blessed are those who put their trust in Him. Blessed they are with the blessings of redemption. Blessed are those with the blessings of the only begotten Son of God, the Christ of God. And our calling in that faith is also to confess Him. That explains our membership in this true church. That explains the existence of this true church. God has adopted us so that Christ may be the firstborn, preeminent, and honored among many brothers. In our personal lives also, both by our words and by our deeds of obedience, we confess the only begotten Son of God, our elder brother, for whose sake you and I are also the children of God. Amen. Let us pray.